but it's not without its failings. And I think one of the greatest is slavery. In all, about 645,000 Africans were brought to the United States as slaves. And over decades, as they lived here, as they had children, by 1860, that number grew to 4 million slaves living here in America. And our country's involvement in the slave trade was arguably the lowest point in our nation's history. And the effects of this terrible injustice still linger with us today. Our modern outrage over slavery and human trafficking is absolutely appropriate. And we should seek to repudiate it in all of its forms. And there are organizations out there, both Christian and secular, that exist to help free individuals and to help fight against the systems and the institutions that enable slavery in any form to continue to persist today. And so the work that people like Scott Stoutenberg with Destiny Rescue are doing is a great example of that. It's an example of a way that Christians are standing up against this terrible evil that still exists in our world. But what are we supposed to do with passages in the Bible that refer to slavery but do not condemn it? Passages that allude to it, passages that describe it, passages that put limits on it but do not condemn it. What are we supposed to conclude then from these passages? Now, certainly, prior to the Civil War, there were some Southern plantation owners who tried to argue from Scripture that God approves of slavery. Now, I don't know of anybody today who tries to argue from the Bible that slavery should continue to exist. But I do know of people who are quite critical of the Bible because of its alleged approval of slavery. And so, how should we respond to claims that the Bible gives at least passive approval to slavery? How are we to think about that? How are we to respond to that? I mean, should we just try to quietly skip over those passages that mention slavery and just hope that nobody notices? Or should we just agree with the critics and conclude that the Bible perhaps is not quite as credible as most evangelicals claim that it is? Or is there a better way for us to understand how the Bible handles slavery? Well, this morning we're going to look at one of the New Testament passages that is in fact addressed to slaves, and it tells them to submit to their masters. And then we're going to consider whether this text can even be applied to us today at all. And then lastly, we're going to learn one of the key, if not the most important aspect of following Jesus in a world that does not recognize him as the rescuer and king. So I want to invite you to open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're using one of the red Bibles that we have there in the chairs, it's on page 1889, I believe. And if by chance you do not own a Bible, you are welcome to take one of those red ones. Just flip through it, try to find one that's not been graffitied yet, and make it yours. It can be our gift to you. But page 1889, 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible tells Christian slaves that they are to submit to their masters out of reverence for God. Writing to Christians living as a small minority in Asia Minor, Peter, the disciple of Jesus, the apostle, the leader in the early church, Peter writes to these Christians living in Asia Minor, specifically to those who are slaves, and he tells them to submit to their masters, whether they have masters who are good or bad. And he tells them that God is going to reward them if they do this. Look at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Now, before we consider the specifics of what Peter has to say to slaves here, we need to begin with an accurate picture of slavery in the Greco-Roman world. When we hear the word slavery, we tend to think of it as it was practiced here in America in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. American slavery was based on race, and particularly the presumption that people from Africa were inferior to Europeans. Greco-Roman slavery was different from that in several important ways. In the Greco-Roman world, people typically became slaves by being captured during war, by being born to a woman who was a slave, or by choosing to become a slave themselves. Becoming a slave was a way to pay off debt or to have your basic needs for food and housing met. Slavery in the Greco-Roman world was also usually not a permanent condition. Slaves could earn their freedom through exemplary service or through adequate savings. In fact, there were times and situations in which serving as a slave was a way to become a citizen of the Roman Empire. Now, it is estimated that almost one-third of the population in urban centers were slaves. And the slave class was a key part of the economic system in Greece and Rome. And while many slaves spent time doing manual labor, others served as doctors, as teachers, as writers, as accountants, as secretaries, even as sea captains. And in fact, it was not uncommon for a slave to be more educated than their master. Now, all of that said, I do not want to romanticize Greco-Roman slavery. It was still slavery. And it created a class of people who were considered property and who had very few legal protections. And when you have a system like this, it inevitably leads to the kinds of abuses that the Bible consistently condemns. And so Greco-Roman slavery is not something that we should seek to defend as an institution. But I think it is also important that we recognize that it is different from American slavery. American slavery was based on race, and it lasted for the person's entire life. Greco-Roman slavery was an economic system that people could move in and out of. And that is part of what we do, in fact, need to keep in mind as we read passages of Scripture that allude to slavery. And the Bible does acknowledge slavery. In the New Testament, we find instructions to Christian slaves on how it is that they're supposed to serve their masters. Our text for today is obviously one of those passages. And Christian masters are not addressed here in this particular text that we're looking at, but in other places, such as in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, they are addressed in it, and they are told that they have a responsibility as believers to treat their slaves well. But even as we observe that the Bible acknowledges slavery, we also need to acknowledge what it does not say about slavery. The Bible does not defend slavery. The Bible does not root slavery in the Bible. In creation. And the Bible does not claim that God has ordained slavery. Now, to illustrate this point, it is perhaps helpful to contrast slavery with another institution that is talked about in Scripture, such as marriage. Unlike slavery, marriage is rooted in creation, and it is something clearly ordained by God. The Bible tells us that marriage comes to us from God. Slavery, on the other hand, is never described in these ways. Instead, it is a human invention that began after the fall, after sin was introduced into the world. And it's an institution that the Bible puts restraints on. Now, if you came here this morning as one of the critics, what I've said is probably not enough to change your mind. But if you are here as someone who wants to be able to respond to friends or to coworkers who might wonder about slavery in the Bible, I hope that what I've given you is something that can at least give you enough to start a conversation with them about it. But with all of that in mind, let's now go back to the text itself. Peter here tells Christians who are slaves to serve their masters well. He tells them why to do this, and he tells them what will happen when they do this. Peter tells them to serve their masters well out of reverence for God. As Christians, what should motivate their obedience to their masters is not trying to avoid punishment, but rather to honor God. Down in verse 25, Peter's going to remind his people, we haven't gotten to this verse yet, but Peter's going to remind his people that Jesus is their shepherd and that he is their true overseer. So as slaves, they do have an earthly master, but their true ultimate master is Jesus. But Peter also clarifies that they are supposed to obey their masters regardless of what kind of masters they have. Now, hopefully they have a master who is considerate, or at least one who is fair. But even if they do not, Peter tells them to submit to them still out of reverence for God. The NIV uses the word harsh to describe these unpleasant masters. But actually the idea that's being communicated here is more sinister than just harsh. A better translation of that term is to say a master who is morally bankrupt or morally perverse. Even if they have a master who is like that, they are still called to submit out of reverence for God. Peter encourages their obedience by assuring them that there is reward for those who endure suffering under a cruel master. Because Peter's a realist. Peter knows that proper submission does not in any way guarantee that a slave is not going to get punished or is not going to be treated unjustly. And so Peter assures them that even if they do good but still suffer, that God will reward them for their faithfulness. But that's not to say that God rewards all suffering. If they show contempt towards their master, if they do bad work, if they try to steal something, if they receive punishment, if they suffer for doing something like that, there's no reward from God for enduring that kind of suffering. God doesn't reward those who suffer. He rewards those who suffer unjustly, but still endure through it. Well, Peter's words to his people are God's words to us. But this text is pretty difficult for us to apply to our lives today. One of the tensions in figuring out how to faithfully apply a passage of Scripture to our lives today is the issue of how far we can generalize it without losing or with no longer being faithful to the actual intent of the text itself. Let me illustrate. I'll use the command that we looked at last week as an example. We looked at 1 Peter 13 to 17 last week. In that text, there's a command to submit to and to honor the emperor. There's a command to submit to and to honor the emperor and the state. Okay? We don't have an emperor, we do have a president. And so I suggested that a proper application of that text to our lives today means that while we may openly disagree with our president at times, we do not have the freedom as Christians to show him dishonor, whoever he is or whoever she is. So, this application generalizes the text a bit from emperor to president, but it doesn't take it any further than we need to. I did not, for example, look at that text last week and try to suggest that this passage means that children are supposed to submit to and honor their parents because parents are an authority figure in their lives. Now, it may be true that that is a principle that is taught in Scripture, and it is, But it's not taught in that text. And so that would be to push the text too far, to generalize it too far. And so it would no longer be faithful to what it was actually teaching. Good application generalizes a text as little as it has to. So, this week's text. All right, this week's text is an instruction to slaves living under a Greco-Roman system of slavery. And therefore, its clearest application is to other slaves living under a system of slavery that's very similar to the one that is described. That's a pretty small group of people, right? I mean, I don't know of anyone that would fit for today. So how do we generalize 1 Peter 2:18 to 20 then? I mean, we could try to apply it to other situations where there's a legal institutionalized slavery, but I don't know of anywhere that exists in the world right now. In either way, it certainly doesn't help us here in Oregon living in the 21st century. Now, the approach that some people try to take, or some people do take, with texts like this is they try to apply it to work situations. So in this scenario, the employee is the slave, the employer is the master, the boss is the master. And granted, some of you may at times feel like you are slaves in your work. That was supposed to be a joke. But it's not really the same thing. An employee today has a lot more rights, a ton more freedoms, and a lot more choices than any Greco-Roman slave ever had. Now, I don't want to be too critical of trying to make that application, because there probably are some legitimate ways that we can apply some of these principles here to our work lives, such as, you know, by submitting to the authority of our boss is a way that we can and should show reverence to God. We could apply it by being a good employee, even if we have a crummy boss. We could apply it by graciously enduring through poor treatment, even when we've done our best to follow our boss's direction. And so, I mean, there's good stuff there. But we don't have to generalize this text, because Peter actually does it for us. What Peter says next, he says to all of his readers, not just to those who are slaves. He tells them that Jesus is their example to follow. Just as Jesus graciously endured suffering that he did not deserve, they are to graciously endure through suffering that they don't deserve. This is part of what it means for them to follow Jesus. Verse 21. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. It is no coincidence that it is in the context of speaking to slaves that Peter tells them to do what Jesus did when they face suffering. Because slaves, more than anyone else, know what it is to suffer, even when they do their work well. And so it is in the context of speaking to those who are considered least in that society, in that world, that Peter points to Jesus and he tells all of them to follow the example of Jesus. Peter reminds his readers that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He suffered, and he did it on their behalf. In verses 24 and 25, Peter strings together a series of paraphrased quotes from Isaiah 53 to kind of unpack all of this. In fact, would you put that slide up, Paula? They, like lost sheep, had strayed far from God. But through his death, he freed them from sin and he reconciled them to God. He did all of the suffering for them, even though he was completely innocent in all of it. Peter here emphasizes two aspects of Jesus' response to suffering, the two aspects that he wants his readers to also demonstrate in their lives. First, as Jesus suffered, he did not retaliate or make threats. Following Jesus' example means that they do not try to retaliate or make threats against those who cause them suffering. Peter wants his people to understand that seeking revenge is not one of the options available to Christians. Second, as Jesus suffered, he left justice in God's hands. Rather than growing bitter or rather than trying to take matters into his own hands, Jesus trusted that his heavenly Father was going to ensure that justice would prevail in the end. Both the vindication of his innocence as well as judgment for those who caused his suffering. Peter's words to his people are God's words to us. Jesus calls us to follow his example when we experience suffering that we do not deserve. Just as he graciously endured through it and he trusted God to make it right in the end, we too are to respond with grace and leave getting justice up to God. Suffering is part of living in a broken world. And living in this world will involve suffering. And this is particularly true for those who follow Jesus. You know, maybe you do your best to be a good employee at your job. You show up on time, you put in all your hours, you treat even the most difficult of customers with grace and patience because you know that's what both your boss wants and you know it's what Jesus wants you to do. But one day, one of your coworkers screws up something with an account, and your company ends up losing an important client. You know, you had nothing to do with it, but you discover after the fact that your coworker has somehow managed to pin the blame on you. And you end up missing out on a promotion because of it. And now it's too late to be able to clear your name. How are you, as a follower of Jesus, going to respond in a situation like this, where you are unjustly suffering for something that you did not do wrong? Or maybe you get treated badly by classmates or neighbors or coworkers for something that you have no control over. Maybe it's related to the color of your skin or to your age or to the fact that you're a female who's either studying or working in a field that is otherwise dominated by men. You aren't shown the same kind of respect or trust that others receive. Even though you make it a point to be friendly and generous, your efforts are not reciprocated. How are you, as a follower of Jesus, going to respond to this kind of unjust suffering that you are experiencing? You know, we have options. You can take the action movie approach. Get revenge. Plot their downfall. Wait for them out in the parking lot. Make them suffer at least as much as they've caused you to suffer. Or you can internalize your anger. You can let your hurt and anger become a bitter pit in your heart. You can pretend that others can't hurt you anymore. You can try to put a hard shell up around you. You can become cold and cruel towards others. Or we can follow the example of Jesus. We can lay down our right to get revenge, our right to become bitter. Instead of trying to take matters into our own hands, we can trust that God is going to take care of justice and that he will make things right in the end. Think what you want of human government, but one of the reasons, this is in fact one of the reasons that God has ordained human government. It is one of God's instruments of justice in the world. And admittedly, it is imperfect. it is flawed, just like everything else in this world. And sometimes the justice that it offers is imperfect. Sometimes it is partial at best. But that doesn't mean that we can then take it into our own hands. And it certainly doesn't mean that we should then despair. Because while justice now is impartial and it's imperfect, a day is coming when that's going to change. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he is going to fix everything that's broken. The sick are going to be healed. The slave is going to be set free. The innocent will be vindicated, and the wicked will be punished for the evil they have done. And because these things are true, we can, we should, we must follow Jesus, the example of Jesus, when we experience unjust suffering. Isaiah 53 puzzled the prophets. As they read it and as they studied it, it seemed pretty clear to them that Isaiah 53 described Messiah, the rescuer that God had promised to send to them. But it described him as someone who is going to endure suffering and rejection. And that did not make sense to them. How could suffering be part of God's plan? It simply did not make sense. Until Jesus showed up, and it was through his suffering and rejection that they were rescued. The suffering only made sense when they understood the whole story. We can only respond to suffering like Jesus did when we understand the whole story. We have to understand that suffering exists because we live in a world that is broken. We have to understand that we have a God that is so good and so amazing that he is able to take terrible situations, situations of suffering, and as bad as they can be, he is so good and so powerful that he can bring good for his people even out of the most terrible things like suffering. And we have to understand that a day of perfect justice is coming. A day in which the innocent are vindicated. And a day in which the wicked receive the justice, the punishment that they deserve. By understanding all of this, we can endure through suffering with the grace that God, that Jesus has called us to practice. So how do we follow Jesus in a world that does not recognize him as the rescuer and as the king? When we are faced with unjust suffering, we follow his example by graciously enduring through it and trusting that God is going to make it right in the end. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to endure through suffering that we experience unjustly. We recognize that this world in which we live is broken and that we are the ones who've broken it. And Father, we pray that you would give us